And they've been asking my wife, Anne, to do a trust fall at lots of different times. If you remember what a trust fall is, it's just getting up on some elevated space, and there's a series of commands that go back and forth. And then you need to have somebody you trust, but you fall backwards and the person catches you. And it's something they've found fun as an activity, and it's kind of funny as I've been working lots of things in the kitchen that it's a trust fall scene. Lots of them going around on the dining room table or near the dining room table. The different commands for a trust fall go something like this. The person standing says ready to fall, and they again have their back to the person who's about to catch them. The person who catches them says ready to catch. The person ready to fall says falling, and the person ready to catch says fall. It's kind of that routine. Each of those things are maybe a warning to the person to catch, a reassurance to the person who's about to fall, and it goes on and on. Now, you can go through those commands, but the real key of a trust fall is actually falling. It's an expression of trust when you actually do, when you surrender yourself to gravity and you fall backwards, trusting that the person or the persons behind you will actually catch you. It's not enough just to go through the commands of ready to fall, ready to catch, falling, fall, and then just say those things. It's a trust fall when you actually fall and are caught. Now, today's reading from Hebrews explains that whether past or present, faith is the only way to please God and receive His blessing. Faith is the only way to please God and receive His blessing. And faith is not merely agreement to God's word, sort of assent that it's true and that it's right, but it's a hope of God expressed in trust, in word and deed, in sacrifice and obedience. Through sacrifice and obedience, that faith is expressed. And the saints of old pleased God and received His blessing. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the author gives several examples of Old Testament figures who lived that out, who lived as ones who had an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. It began with Abel, who was the second born of Adam and Eve. Abel sacrificed to God the first fruits of his flock. He raised sheep or animals in livestock, and he sacrificed to God the first of those animals that were born to him. He offered his first fruits, something that was very costly, that couldn't be replaced, a sacrifice that couldn't be regenerated on his own. It was something, I think, that Abel understood, that the lamb that he offered was a gift from God, and therefore God, in trust, God would replace and restore to him the lamb that he offered in sacrifice. And it was a costly sacrifice, one that was offered in blood and in life as an expression, perhaps, of Abel's life, that as this token of life I offer to you is a token of my own life. Cain, on the other hand, offered fruit of the earth. He offered a token of his labor after he had had enough for himself. It doesn't say that Cain offered first fruits, but offered a token of his labor, of things that he had grown. Abel sacrificed everything that he had, at least just for that moment, everything that he had, confident that God had provided what he had to offer and would provide for him still beyond that when that sacrifice was offered. Next, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Enoch. Now, Enoch has a very sparse or thin biography, but a notable life. He's a father of the seventh generation following Adam and Eve. He was born at a time when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enoch's faith was simply expressed through walking with God, pleasing God through that obedience of faith, and by it he was blessed to escape death. I think that image of him walking with God maybe is to evoke a bit how Adam and Eve had walked with God in the garden. And now Enoch of that seventh generation was one who walked with God, blessed, and was pleased God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, so that he escaped death. Next is Noah, as explained, which the kids, I know, all know the story of Noah quite well. In the midst of an evil generation, a generation that was all evil all the time, Noah was told to build an ark because it was going to be protection for him in the coming flood of judgment. And so in fear and trust of God, he built an ark, even though he didn't see a flood, nor did the people around him see a flood coming. And by that obedience, that reverent fear, he, his household, and all the animals that God brought to him, and creation was in some sense sort of restarted in Noah's obedience. Now, it was foolishness to those who saw him building an ark in spite of the fact that there was no water for it to float upon, no flood that was imminent to the eyes of people. And it was perhaps even foolishness to Noah, wondering, why do I keep laboring under this? But it was that obedience of faith which Noah exercised and why he was counted as righteous by God. Next, Abraham and Sarah are described as those who lived out faith, who lived out that assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Abraham left his home in pursuit of God's promise. God's promise, which wasn't a destination that Abraham knew, but in fact the promise itself was a destination that Abraham pursued day in and day out as he journeyed towards the land of promise which God would give him. When Abraham finally got there, he found that the land was inhabited by other people. He and his descendants were for many generations strangers in the midst of that land of inheritance that was theirs. They were people who lived in tents hoping for that city which God would build and establish for them. So it wasn't possible for them to take the land by force, but instead wait for it when God would give it to them by gift. Abraham and his generation, too, was an exercise in faith, as we hear of the story of Sarah, who, when she was 90-plus years old, she was a very old woman. When it was past the time when she would have a child, God promised her a son. And she laughed, because even by her own sense of herself, by the appearance that others might have of her, she was not able to bear children. And yet, in believing that God speaks words that are faithful and true, she believed in God and she was given a son, and she conceived. Each of these figures died in faith. Each of them died with a promise that they looked ahead to, but that was not fully completed or fulfilled. They died in faith, strangers and exiles on the earth. They died in faith with this promise that they would have more descendants than all the sands of the earth or the stars in the sky. He's died in faith, strangers and exiles on the earth. They were people that had opportunity to return to their homeland, or at least return to the strength that they might exercise in their own labor, or in their own cleverness, or in their own fertility. But they didn't seek to return to this homeland, but continued with their hopes set on God's promises, seeking that city which the designer and the foundations were set by God, seeking a better country than one that they could fight and earn on their own. Even if that meant living as strangers in the midst of their inheritance for many generations, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. They were saints. They were those who hoped in God and sought his kingdom and trusted in it more than they trusted in the ways of the world or in flesh. They didn't build their own cities. They didn't trust in their own labor or strength or wealth, but in God's promises to them and to their children. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to visit Temple of Aaron Synagogue in St. Paul. It was part of the Show Up for Shabbat initiative to recognize the pain within the Jewish community due to the murders in Pittsburgh last weekend, and was very warmly welcomed, but it throughout that message at the synagogue, they spoke of how they were strangers in the land, how they were people who have suffered long over many, many generations. They're people of a diaspora scattered in many different nations and treated as alien in many places. But their religion and their custom sets them apart. And because of their difference, they're rejected by some in every generation and often sometimes very violently. Now, in visiting the service, it was, again, very warmly welcomed, but I myself felt that experience of what it is to be a stranger among people who are identifying as strangers. We were warmly welcomed, but we didn't know the language or the order of the service. We were dressed differently. It's a good experience to have, to know what it is to be a stranger, especially in light of that emphasis on that pain that is caused by those treating Jewish people as alien. children of Abraham of the flesh, as the Jews are, or by adoption, as we are as Christians. Both Jews and Christians, we share that identity as strangers in the world. But God's people are not merely strangers because of their customs, but more fundamentally because their hope is set on Him, that those true followers of God are those whose hope is set on the Lord. We're strange because we seek the favor of God and not the world. We seek His blessing and not the world's, and that makes us very strange in this world in which we are to seek. There's a great temptation to seek the world's favor and what we could even provide by the labor of our own hand and our strength. Our Christian identity as spiritual strangers also informs our perspective and our posture towards others who are sojourners and strangers, as it affects our posture towards the Jews as our neighbors or our friends, and as well as those who are in our midst within our church communities or our neighborhoods, as well as those who are abroad. It affects and informs our posture. As we ourselves are people who are strangers, how might we have a good posture towards other strangers in our midst and abroad? As God reminded the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, He, God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. They have that experience as we do of being strangers in the midst, because we are followers of God. We are God's people. The author of Hebrews uses these figures of the Old Testament as examples of faith. And as Jesus taught in today's gospel lesson, those in any generation who hope in Him and seek His kingdom will be blessed. Those who seek God in their poverty and grief and hunger are remembered and blessed by God. Jesus addressed this message to those who were suffering material poverty, hunger, and grief on the account of injustice in Israel. Widows and orphans who were not provided for and were ignored. Worshippers at the temple who were cheated by dishonest money changers. And faithful people who grieved over the sin of their nation. And that circumstance that they found themselves of being alien and strangers in their own land, being occupied by Romans, being led by a king that was not faithful to God. So blessed are those who desire God's kingdom, who see in their hunger, in their poverty, in their grief, that God will satisfy them. They will receive God's kingdom and God's satisfaction, God's reward and His joy. But alongside these blessings, there's also a woe, a warning to others. Woe to those who think they are at home, who settle in. Woe to those who hope in their own wealth, who hope in their provision achieved by their own hand, who hope in their comfort secured by their own means, or the social acceptance and the acceptability that we find by the world, earned by pleasing the world. Woe to those who are too much at home. For Jesus is the assurance of our hope, none of those other things of wealth and on our own provision or of the acceptance of the world. Jesus is the assurance of our hope. So that whether we have little or we have plenty, God blesses those who desire His kingdom, those who consider all as loss compared to the worth of knowing Jesus. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were materially wealthy people. They were rich, but they still desired a better country, and they still desired better promise and provision from God. Though they could not see the destination, which God would ultimately reveal in His Son Jesus and the kingdom established by Him, they sought God's promises through that obedience of faith and trust. Their obedience set them apart as strangers and sojourners in the land, but they desired God's promises and His steadfast love more than any of the temporary refuge or the fickle favor of the people around them and the acceptance of the world. Sarah laughed in disbelief when she was told that she would conceive, and yet when she was promised a son, looking at her own body and even the way that others regarded her as how is this even possible? But she received a son not from her fertility or from Abraham's or the strength of her husband, but from the faithfulness of God's promises. As God's people today, how do we walk in that obedience of faith? How do we walk in that sacrifice and trust and obedience? Well, we will begin with a profession of faith and baptism, as we will move towards in a few moments in our service. Saying to Jesus, I trust in you, or following from the promises of our parents that they are commending us to the Lord. We begin with that profession of faith and baptism. And in some way, it is a way in which we continue to grow in that experience of saying falling and fall and trusting that God will catch us in many different circumstances in our life, and actually the wholeness of our life, that he will provide and protect and secure us. So it's a daily walking, as the saints did, a daily walking with God, as Enoch was an example. Not being swayed by the condemnation or the threats of the world, or being drawn in by flattery by those who urge us to join them on the right side of history or join them in their understanding of what true wisdom and goodness is. For what does it profit us to gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? For whoever is ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory. So it is a daily walking with God and not being ashamed of the gospel in which we are baptized, in which we follow the Lord. It's that daily walking with God as the saints of old. In our income, in the way that we make our money, can be earning justly, being better and satisfied with a little through righteousness than with great revenue and more through injustice or through working the angles. It's a way in which we can be free to trust that God will recognize us in our integrity, and that in what we give, what he gives us, we can give generously of our first fruits, giving generously so that we know that he has provided what we first have and he'll provide what we need beyond. For children, there's a great gift in walking with God, and that you will have a multitude of family. The multitude of descendants is, I think, in a way we can apply it to, we have a multitude of family gathered around us as well. So you have those who will treat you as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in a way that you would not have if you were outside. You may be strangers in some ways to the world and yet well known within God's community. On the other hand, there will be ways, you as children especially, where in obedience to your parents and honoring your father and mother, they may ask you to do things and obey in ways that will make you a strange person in your school. The way that you are guided and how you might use screens, the way that you spend your time. But these are things to instruct you in how you might walk with God, how you might learn day by day what it is to fall, and knowing that the Lord will catch you and provide and sustain you. Miles' baptism will be like this, a baptism of belonging, of identity with Jesus and belonging with his people. He'll be brought into a new family, in the family of God. But he also becomes a stranger and an exile, and is set apart as a soldier against the empty promises and lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is this twofold aspect of belonging within God's people but being a stranger and exile in the world that is what it is to be part of the royal priesthood of God's people, those who hope in him and walk in the obedience of faith, those who hope in the unseen realities of our place and the way that we will be one day gathered within the multitude described within Revelation 7, those who will worship God and the Lamb, and those who are walking and led by that conviction that everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in each of you, and he will delight in this baptism coming soon. For he adorns the humble with salvation. He is not ashamed to be called our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.